I'm pretty convinced that the most powerful force in all of the world is love. That when we've experienced it in the richness of what it is, I'm not just talking about a superficial, kind of thing, but when we experience love for what it's intended to be, it fundamentally changes us. Now, I can't help but think, when I think of love, I often think of one of the remarkable theologians that you've probably heard of, Cinderella. And she went from being an abused and marginalized stepchild servant to being the apple of Prince Charming's eye. And in that, she ended up asking the prince something that is rich in meaning when she said, "Do you love me because I'm beautiful? Or am I beautiful because you love me?" You see, when we understand the gospel, what we understand is that ultimately we have done nothing to merit the favor of God. But because of what he has poured out on us and the love that he has shown us, he himself has made us beautiful and acceptable. This is really ultimately kind of the heart of the gospel, the idea of the love of God that is initiated to people that were undeserving. And it's at the core of that that I think is part of the motivation for why Paul was praying a specific prayer in Ephesians chapter number 3 that we're going to see in just a moment. I want you to find your place there if you can, whatever campus you're on, if you're here at the Cross Point campus or at the Lockport campus or at the Cheektowaga campus. Find your place in Ephesians, kind of 2/3 of the way through the New Testament. And we're going to see a prayer that Paul prays that we're going to spend some time on over the next number of weeks. And I want you to see what it was that he prayed in chapter 3, beginning in verse number 14. It says this: "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." So Paul prays this beautiful prayer for the Ephesian church. Now specifically, why is Paul praying? Well, Paul has a reason for his prayer. And in fact, he says in verse number 14, when he opens it up, he says, "For this reason, I kneel before my Father in heaven," right? So there's a reason. But when he says, "for this reason," he's referring to something that came before it. He is indicating that there was a previous thought that led him to this type of prayer, right? That's when we're reading. If you read, "for this reason," well, what reason? Whatever reason preceded it, right? But when you begin to go a little bit further backwards in the text, for instance, you see that Paul ended up starting this thought, but stopped it when you read the beginning of chapter 3, verse number 1. Look at what it says. You can see it right there in your text. "For this reason," Paul says, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and then there's a dash. What happens? Well, Paul starts a thought. Have you ever done that? You start saying something, "for this reason," and then you're like, "hey, have you ever seen that squirrel video on YouTube? Have you ever done something like that?" Paul's not being ADD here. That's not what's going on here. What Paul's doing is he's interrupting a thought that he's beginning. He's talking about something else in terms of the mystery of the church. And then he comes back to it in verse 14 to say, "for this reason." In other words, what he started in verse 1, now he's coming back to kind of finish his thought. But if the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "for this reason," that means it's preceding that. That whatever the reason is preceding that. So when you back up into chapter 2, Like when you see verse 19, he says, consequently, which means something came before that. When you back up further into verse 14, he says, for, which means something came before that. When you back up to verse 11 of chapter 2, he says, therefore, which means something came before that. You see what I'm doing here, right? We keep having to back up to find where is the seed thought that gets Paul to a place where he's actually now praying this prayer where he says, for this reason. And I think the seed thought begins at the beginning of chapter 2. Listen to what he says. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us have also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So ultimately, we get to the seed thought, the reason for which Paul is saying, I'm now coming to this place of praying for you because of what God has done in Christ. His great love for us has shown us exactly where we were and exactly what was happening to us. And as a result of God's great love, we now by grace have been saved. And so I am now endeavoring to pray for you. But what's Paul asking for when he begins this process of praying for the Ephesians? What is it he's asking the Lord for them on their behalf? Well, he's asking, as you can see in the text, he's asking that they might be able to grasp the love of Christ. How wide and how high and how deep and how long, that they could grasp the love of Christ. Now that sounds easy enough, right? Okay, yeah, we need to grasp the love of Christ. The problem is that as Paul continues to pray, it almost feels like he's praying something that's impossible to actually do, to grasp the love of Christ. Because in verse 19, listen to what he says. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Did you catch that? I want you to know what can't be known. I want you to know the love that's beyond all knowing. So Paul is saying, know the unknowable. He's saying when he talks about the love of Christ, you're trying to measure the measureless. So how in the world do we get at the ability to grasp the love of Christ when we can't ultimately know it because it surpasses knowledge? How do we do that? Well, that's why I like the term that's translated here from the Greek language. When it translates the term grasp, that word means to lay hold of or to apprehend. So here's an initially kind of maybe what Paul is saying. I'm using this as just kind of me breaking this down for us. Paul is saying, hey, with the love of Christ, you cannot comprehend it, but you can apprehend it. With the love of Christ, it's not something that you can just wrap your head around, but it is something that you can lay hold of, that you can experience, that it can transform you, even if you can't get your entire mind around it. Now, we have to give the discipline of our thoughts to thinking about it, because Paul tells us that that's what he's praying, that you would be able to grasp this, and that involves our mind, but it also involves our hearts. And the reason Paul is talking to us so diligently about the love of Christ, the reason he's making such a big deal about it, even when he prays for the Ephesians about it, and even when that seed thought came from him talking about the great love God has for us and what he's done for us in Jesus, in bearing our sins so that we could be reconciled to the Father. The reason he's doing that is because he knows that it both stabilizes us when we understand the love of Christ and gives us a foundation in relationship to God. If you don't understand, if you haven't been able to somehow experience and grasp the love that God has for us in Christ, you will never have a stability in your relationship with God. You will not be walking on a firm foundation. In fact, Paul says, when he's talking about this idea He says in verse 17 in the latter half, he says, I pray that you being, listen to it, rooted and established in love. You see, the idea there is that love itself is what stabilizes and gives us a foundation in relationship to God. So, our job then is to think about this idea. And Paul actually does for us something unique. He gives us a four-dimensional look at the love of Christ. He talks about it being wide, long, high, and deep. Now, why is Paul using that terminology? Why is Paul kind of giving us the architecture of the love of Christ? Well, because he's already said in chapter 2 that we are a temple. Paul is actually just referring to his idea that he's already proposed. Listen to what he says in verse 21. He says, in Jesus, the whole building, meaning all of us that are in Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So he's already painted for us this temple imagery. And so with that in mind, he says, you need to be able to somehow grasp the love of Christ. And he gives us the architecture of it. He says, it's wide and it's long and it's high and it's deep. And people already have been reading this letter and been thinking about this idea of the temple, for which it was one of the wonders of their own world in terms of its structure and its look. And he talks about the love of Christ being something that's even beyond their ability to imagine even the glorious dimensions of the temple itself. So, what's our role in this? Well, Paul's so serious about defining that architecture that I think we have a responsibility to actually think about it piece by piece. So, why don't we take a few moments today to talk about his love being wide? Just that part. Wide. Let me begin this way. I'm going to tell you a few things about the wideness of the love of Christ. The first thing is this, is that Christ's love is wide in the church. His love is wide in the church. Now, I'm going to get what I'm talking to you about from the text itself and from the context that we're talking about, but let me back up for a minute just in our own mind. You see, for a really long time, the only thing known as the people of God was the nation of Israel. All through the course of history, kind of historical Judaism, right? Historical biblicism, what we see is we see Israel as the people of God, the nation of Israel, chosen by God for a particular mission and a particular work. Now, they were a very specific people, a very specific ethnicity, a very specific religious history. And God said, I'm choosing this people to do something extraordinary, and that is, I want you, my people, Israel, to demonstrate my glory in all the earth, in all the nations. The psalmist said it this way in Psalm 67. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you rule the peoples with equity and guide the nations of the earth. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. This is great. And in fact, you know, the psalmist there sounds like somebody from the South, all the peoples. You know, people say that all the time. Yeah, all the peoples were there. Man, okay, I don't know what that means. It's poor English, but it was great Hebrew, apparently. The idea is that God is choosing his people, Israel, to demonstrate his glory in all of the world. In fact, when you start reading the prophet Isaiah, you see in chapter 43 and chapter 44, three times he says to Israel, you are my witnesses that I am God. In other words, it's not just a witness to yourself, but your kind of design, your mission is to witness to the world the glory of God. But as we know, Israel became somewhat internal, stopped kind of walking forward in their mission, became separate in such a way, not just in life and in deed, but actually in relationship to the nations, and became focused a little bit inwardly, Yet God had said, this is how I'm going to rescue the world through my people. And so God initiated a process through which his own son, clothed in skin, was born an Israelite, a Jew, to a Virgin Mary. He was sinless and became everything that Israel was actually designed to be, perfectly demonstrating the glory of God. But he came to his own people to do that. Now, through Jesus' death, this perfect Jew, through his death and through his resurrection, he has now created, listen to this, he's now created a new people of God called the church, where it is not only an ethnic group of people that were selected by God called Israel, but now those who are non-Israel, Gentiles, are also counted in the people of God through faith in Jesus because they too can be reconciled to the Father. And this is startling, and I'll tell you why. Because there was such an immeasurable distance between Jew and Gentile. But that's why Paul says in chapter 2 of Ephesians these words beginning in verse 11. He says, therefore remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once, listen to it, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups, Jew and Gentile, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. You see, the beautiful picture of this is that the Jew and the Gentile were so distant in background, so distant in race, so distant in culture, so distant in religion, that the only way that they could possibly become a part of one people of God is if the love of Christ demonstrated on the cross was extraordinarily wide. That's the only way. And now, because of the great width of Jesus' love, it's enough for both. You've probably heard the phrase before, birds of a feather flock together, right? It's a common little proverb that we use, and we know what it means, right? The first time that I think it was ever used in English, there's some indication that even in some of the Greek philosophers that they might have said something along this line. Can't absolutely prove that, but there was some indication that was the case. But in English, it was in about 1545, a guy named William Turner wrote a book called something about the Romish fox, you know, and rescuing the Romish fox. But he used that phrase in a little bit of more old English, but he used the phrase, you know, birds of a feather flock together. Well, that became common sense knowledge for everyone, right? It's not hard for us to figure out why that has stuck, because it's obvious. You know, when you, I'm looking up in the air, you know, right before the winter when they're kind of setting sail to get out of here, right? The birds do. When I look and I see them flying together in formation, I always see the same birds. They're like all the same bird. And they fly together in a formation and they're doing whatever they're doing and they kind of check out. Why? Because birds of a feather flock together. Well, we know what that looks like in social interaction, don't we? We hang out with people like us. That's what we say when we say birds of a feather flock together. That we say we hang out with people that are just like us. So maybe they're come from the same background as us, or, you know, yeah, they're this or they're that, or you have the same ethnicity or whatever, same interests. Birds of a feather flock together. You know, I never look up in the air, interestingly enough, when I'm seeing birds, and I never see a formation of birds that are flying together in perfect unity and formation that's consisted of an eagle, a hawk, a cardinal, a brown thrasher, a chickadee, a hummingbird. I'm just making stuff up at this point, right? A canary. I'm just trying to think of things. Don't start adding. In your mind, you're going, you did not say seagull. I know. Seagull. You can stop now. I never see that. Do you? We never see that. That's why the phrase stuck so easily. Birds of a feather flock together. These feathers are all different. And they're not flying together very often. You know what the problem is that sometimes in the body of Christ, we don't see birds of different feathers flocking together. People of different backgrounds, different races, different socioeconomic statuses, different ethnicities. Now, I thank God in our congregation, we see actually a lot more of that than maybe in some other places, but imperfectly as it is. But you know what? What really we need to understand is that what Jesus has done in the cross and the shedding of his blood is he's torn down the wall of hostility that causes us to be distant from one another, and his wide love enables every bird to be able to fly together. Some of you are hummingbirds. Some of you are canaries. Some of you are vultures. Some of you are cardinals. Some of you are the red-breasted whippoorwill. I just made that up, I think. It sounds like a real bird. I'm not sure if it is. Some of you, whatever, right? Some of you are eagles. Some of you are hawks. Here's the thing. If you're a bird, your feathers have been given you by the Lord Jesus. And we, as the body of Christ, regardless of background, have been made birds in this metaphor. We have been made people of God so that we can flock together because of the wide, wide love of Christ. You see, the Jew and the Gentile, we can't even begin to think about how distant they were. But there are some ways to maybe potentially think about that. But we don't want to see that in the church, that kind of distance in the church, because we have been made one new people in Jesus. It doesn't take away our particular identity, but our primary identity is located in him. We're birds of a feather. Even though we look different, we fly different, we sound different, we're birds of a feather. I remember being in, and I probably told you this before, I remember being in one of the southern states. It was in the state of Georgia, actually. I was a young man, probably 23 or 2, 4, whatever I was, right? Somewhere in that early 20s age. And I got invited to speak in a number of schools in a particular town in kind of a rural part of the state. And I spoke in some of the high schools and that kind of stuff. They opened the door for me to speak on kind of at-risk behavior and then invite all of these kids to a service where I would have the opportunity to preach the gospel to them. And they said at the time in the particular town that night when we all gathered at that church and all these athletes came, because I spoke to football teams, I did all kind of stuff. They said it was the largest Christian gathering of this age group that had ever happened in that city at the time. That was a long time ago. Because I'm really old now. So that was, right, it was 20 plus years ago. And so I finished speaking that night, and a number of people came to Christ. I mean, athletes and ball players and cheerleaders and this and that, right? And lots of people came to Christ, young people. And there was a whole group over here, I mean, probably, I don't know, 14, 15, whatever it was, athletes, all African-American athletes. The pastor of the church said to me, man, this was such a great night. Wow, it's incredible. Love to see what God's doing. And I said, man, I'm glad for what God's doing as well. And he said, pointed over there, and he said, I sure hope those young people find a church home. I looked at him and I said, Pastor, I think they have. They're here. I think they have found a church home. And he said, oh, my deacons would never allow that. And I looked at him. I said, well, you need some new deacons. That's what you need. Because birds of a feather, we flock together. Because we've all been transformed. We're all part of the family. That's just sad. And that happens sometimes in the body of Christ. Sometimes it's obvious and sometimes it's not obvious. But that happens in the body of Christ. When I was in South Africa a number of years ago, back in 2003, I was serving alongside a white South African who was taking me around, and I was preaching in a variety of different places. And you know the story of South Africa and the background there with apartheid, right? My translator was black and could speak seven languages. Seven. I actually preached in some context where there were multiple languages there, like three or four, and he would translate into each language every word I said. So I would say what I said in 30 seconds or 10 seconds, and then he would take 2 minutes for my 10 seconds to say, in this language it's this, and in this language it's this, and in this language it's this. He was like a one-man show. Incredible, incredible gentleman. Well, the church of the guy who was taking me around, the white South African guy, their church, their home church, he kept talking to me about a staff need that they had in their church because they wanted to reach out into some of the areas and the villages and all that kind of stuff. And they were just having trouble finding somebody who could do that. And so I said to him, I got your man right here. This guy right here, this is your guy. So we began through the course of that week as I was preaching all over the place, we began, he and I, Etienne was his name, we began praying about the possibility of this. At the end of the week, we had an opportunity in that church to not only, he preached with me because I was preaching and he was interpreting, but they ended up in South Africa in a white South African church. They hired this black South African to be one of the pastors on their team. Do you know why? Because they fundamentally understood that the love of Christ is wide and that we are all now birds of a feather. This is where our identity is. So the love of Christ is wide in the church, but the love of Christ is wider than the church. You know, when Jesus came, it was clear that Jesus came as a Jew to the Jews. You might even remember this particular story, and you see Jesus say it outright in Matthew chapter 15. After Jesus left a certain place, he withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and a Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, so not a Jew. And she cried out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly. Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, saying, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. And Jesus said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, if you go on to continue to read that, he met her right where she was, and he dealt with the issue that she was dealing with. But he said, I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. And so Jesus, predominantly in his ministry, was dealing with Jews. But when Jesus started talking about the cross, do you know what he started saying? Listen to what he said in John chapter number 12. Jesus said, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, here's the idea, the cross, that's what he's talking about. I will draw all people to myself. All. You see, even though Jesus came to the lost sheep of Israel, he knew that ultimately that was where his ministry and his preaching and his teaching was going to be, but he knew that what he was doing at the cross, he was doing for everyone everywhere. That's why after his resurrection from the dead and he began to appear to his disciples on multiple occasions, on one of those occasions, he said these words in Matthew chapter 28. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He's actually now talking about those who have yet to hear, those who have yet to know that his love is so wide that he is not only concerned about the love that he demonstrates in his people, the church, but his love is so wide that it is concerned about those that are outside of the church. Because he has a wide, wide love. You know, at this point in my life, I've probably been to nearly 30 countries in my life. In some of those places, I have walked streets where I am not particularly welcome. I won't name all the places that I've been, but I've been in places where I'm not particularly welcome, particularly as an American or as a minister of the gospel or particularly maybe even as a white person. I've been in multiple places where I'm unwelcome for a number of reasons. But even in those contexts, when I walk down those streets, and sometimes I am seeing streets that are so jammed with people, I can't even begin to describe the density of people. And I can't help but think how wide the love of Christ is for everyone. Even, by the way, even those who set themselves up as my enemy, or even those who are perceived maybe by Americans as a natural enemy of America. That the love of Christ is still wide enough for them. That is something that sometimes boggles my mind, because Jesus was very clear when he talked about even how we deal with enemies and how we look at enemies and how we understand love in the context of enemies. Listen to what he said when he was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. He said, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect," or complete or mature. You see, Jesus is really, really clear about even the way that we love enemies. Do you realize, ladies and gentlemen, listen to this. There is no coincidence that Jesus went to a cross with arms wide open. That's not a coincidence. Because even in the face of those who regarded him as an enemy, his arms remained open. And in fact, he began by quoting Psalm 22 when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is a messianic psalm that if all of those that were there would pay attention to what was in the psalm, they would have seen unfolding before their eyes exactly what was prophesied hundreds of years prior to that point. Because even in the worst of his physical misery, Jesus was still demonstrating love to those who regarded him as an enemy. Why? Because the love of Christ is wide. It is wide in the church, and it is wider than the church. Because it encompasses the whole world. But you know what? Christ's love is actually wider than the world. Just expand it out a little bit. His love is even wider than the world itself. We live in a big world, right? 7.5 or so billion people. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? 7.5 billion people. That's a lot of people. Living on a planet that has a circumference of 25,000 miles. So if you were able to drive on the equator all the way around the planet, it would take you a couple of months, because you'd have some bathroom breaks and have to eat something and hopefully drive the speed limit or whatever, but it would take you a couple of months to drive around the planet. That's just if you were just driving. That's a really long time, and that's a really big world. But this world that we live in, Earth, is reasonably small compared to most things in the universe. The sun, for instance, if you were to take the circumference of the sun, you could line up on a straight line across the circumference of the sun 109 Earths. like that. If you were able to melt the earth down into liquid and pour it into the volume of the sun, it would take 1.3 million Earths to fill up the volume of the sun. That's a big star, man. That's a big star. And the sun is kind of the focal point for our solar system, around which there are a number of planets that orbit. And you think about the size of the earth compared to the size of the sun, and then there are other planets even larger than earth that are orbiting around this great star that make up our solar system. But our solar system is only one solar system in tens of billions of solar systems just in our galaxy called the Milky Way. And do you know from end to end, if you look at how wide the Milky Way is, it is over 5 trillion miles in width. Try and comprehend this. It is beyond comprehension. And that's just our galaxy, the Milky Way, made up of tens of billions of solar systems inside of our one galaxy called the Milky Way, which is one galaxy in a universe, we are told, based upon the Extreme Deep Field Hubble Telescope, that tells us you can not only look beyond our Milky Way, but can see potentially anywhere between 100 and 200 billion additional galaxies. What? There's a point, and it might have been like 6 minutes ago when you just went, right? You just kind of, you lose your mind. Here's the thing. All of that was made by love, because it was made by God, and God is love. Specifically, Christ is love. Listen to how Paul references this in Colossians. He says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." This is Christ, the pre-existent Son of God, the one through whom everything has been made and in whom everything is held together. Everything, everywhere that's ever been made has come through Christ and was born in love. That's how wide the love of Christ is. And to think about the creation of all of these things, space and time as we understand it, and it is limited even in our understanding, and the expanse of that that is beyond our comprehension, why in the world does he have time for us? Because his love is so wide that he can take things that are at an eternal distance from God and bring them close, because his love is so wide. So when we pause, as we should, as Paul told us to pray about, as I prayed for you and I this morning before I got in here, that we would be able to grasp how wide is the love of Christ. What do you do with a prayer like that? How do you respond to a prayer like that? Well, partly we respond by looking at the revelation of Scripture relative to the wideness of His love and begin to think about that and ponder that and let that just begin to flow over our hearts and minds. Because for some of us, we need to repent of how small we have allowed the love of Christ to grow in our own hearts. How small we have thought about the love of Christ when we think of Christ. Because often when we think of Christ, we only think of 33 years of life instead of understanding He is the pre-existent Son of the living God. Sometimes we just don't let our minds go there and think about it, and that everything's been made through Him, that His love is wider than the universe. So I guess I would ask us a question for me and for you that we need to ponder and grapple with if we're going to grasp the love of Christ. And it's this: why is my love so narrow when Christ's love is so wide? Why is my love so narrow when Christ's love is so wide? Some of us have dammed up the love of Christ in our own hearts because of the positions that we take or the anger that we have toward politicians or the whatever, you name it, right? So we've dammed up the love of Christ. The truth is, His love is extraordinarily wide, beyond our comprehension. And the fact that we've been able to experience His love ought to tell us just how wide it was, because here's what you and I were, here's where we were headed, and here's what we deserved. Listen, condemnation and hell. You say, well, Jerry, not me. I mean, I've always been good. That thought alone is what you deserve hell for. Because it's arrogant and it's prideful and it acts as if you can exist without God. It acts as if you somehow can do enough to earn God's favor, that the shed blood of Jesus was just kind of unnecessary, or maybe it was just for the really bad people. We are not all inherently good. We are all inherently broken. We are all inherently under the wrath and condemnation of a holy and just God. But in His indescribable, infinitely wide love, He has made those of us at an eternal distance from Him able to come near because of what Christ has done. If His love is that wide, why is our love so narrow? Why do we, when we hear a message on love, only think about loving those we already love just better, instead of thinking about those that we don't love and why we don't? Love is not some little passive kind of, you know, marshmallow where it just kind of overlooks everything in the world and just goes, oh, I just love them. You know, I know they're cutting people's heads off, but we just love them. It's not a mushy love. It's a sacrificial love. That's what the gospel teaches us, that the love of God in Christ is a sacrificial love. It's not a love without teeth. It's a love with incredible bite and seriousness and strength and sacrifice. So it's not an anything goes type of thing. It's real and it matters. But the question is, can we love with that kind of ferocity? Can we love with that kind of bravery? Can we love with that kind of sacrifice? If the love of Christ is so wide, why is our love so narrow? Why do we immediately write off in our heads a certain kind of people, whether it's how they look or how they act or what they do or their particular behavior, and we want to make sure that they're just gone away from us? We want them as far distant from us as possible. Why? Because you were oh so near to God? Because you in your own righteousness were oh so near to God? No, you are a recipient of the enormously wide love of Christ. And even in your sin, you were under wrath and condemnation, as was I, had it not been for grace, had it not been for the love of God in Christ. His love is so wide. Why is our love so narrow? That's a question you and I need to ponder. Because as we do, we will begin to start to grasp, not comprehend, but apprehend the love of Christ. Let's bow our heads together. Before we leave, if you've never come into relationship with God through His Son Jesus, and maybe you're sitting there thinking, man, I've done so many bad things, I don't know what I could ever do with myself to earn God's favor. Let me just take you off the hook real quick. You can't, so you need to hang that up. Just give that up. Give up trying to impress Him. You're not going to. You cannot, by some good deeds that you've done, somehow impress God and force His hand. You and I, before Christ, are helpless and hopeless without God and without Christ. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 2. So it is by grace that we've been saved. It is an act of God giving Himself on our behalf in the person of Jesus, dying in our place to satisfy His own justice, that if we put our faith and our trust and our life and everything we are in Jesus, we then can be saved, not as an act of our own works, but as grace of what Christ has done. If you've never come to that place, when we dismiss in a moment, love for you to come by the fireside room, talk to one of our pastors, talk to one of our friends, our prayer partners in there. We'd love to talk to you more about what that looks like. And Father, for those of us that claim to know You, I pray that we would, all of us in our own hearts, would ask the question in our heart, if Your love, Christ, is so wide, why oftentimes is ours so narrow? I pray You'd help us to look at that in the church, and that we would not allow ourselves to just be only surrounded and in relationship with people who are just like us, but we would realize that all of us that know and have been transformed by Christ, that we are birds of a feather and that we flock together. Lord, I pray You'd help us understand what that potentially the narrowing of Your love looks like to the way that we treat those outside the church, people that don't know You. It doesn't mean we approve or condone everything that happens in the world. We most certainly don't, nor do You. But Your love is strong and it's sacrificial and it's brave and it pierces through even the stuff that is deplorable to us all. And I pray You'd help us to be those kinds of people that still show love even in the midst of truth. Love never compromises truth. Love upholds it, but in the right way. I pray that You would help us to grasp how wide is the love of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.